7th chapter, verses 1 through 28. I love the book of Ezekiel because it has a lot of historical aspects to it, and it has a tremendous advantage in it that God brings out in a scripture where he states what the purpose of prophecy is. Now, God has a lot of reasons for prophecy, but I'm of the opinion that the major reason that God gave us prophecy was what he said when he wrote to Isaiah, that they may see and know and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this. Why? Our flesh does not believe there's a God. And our flesh does not believe that Jesus was his son. And our flesh does not believe that when we cease breathing, our soul and spirit are going to be carried into the presence of God. And don't tell me that you have never in your entire saved life had any doubts about it whatsoever, because you're just deceiving yourselves. The Bible indicates your flesh cannot believe. So what happens, and why did God give prophecy? That they may see and know and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this. Now, in my ministry, as time passed, I had doubts from time to time about different things in Scripture. But every time my flesh rears up and says, you know, maybe when I die, I am dead all over, just like Rover. And who knows, maybe we did evolve by some process, and maybe there is no God, and maybe all this is just something man made up. And when my flesh rears up and starts to inject thoughts like that, I always take myself back to the things that God wrote in his word that have already been fulfilled, that could not possibly have been known in advance. And yet they are fulfilled so accurately, so precisely, that there is no question then that my flesh can raise up, and my spirit merely assures my soul, don't worry about it. It's just your flesh again. And here's God's proof that all the things you believe about God and about his son are true. This is one of those prophecies in Ezekiel 37, 1 through 28. Now, at the time this was written, Ezekiel was in Babylonian captivity. It was written in about 592 B.C., about 592 years before the birth of Christ. The nation of Israel had been carried into Babylonian captivity because of their sins. The temple had been destroyed, the temple of Solomon, and Ezekiel was writing this from Babylonian captivity. He says, and the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord. He's having a vision, and the spirit of the Lord in this vision is carrying him out and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. He goes out to a great valley, a huge valley, but apparently he can't see one end of it or the other end of it. It's just one long, huge valley. And it's full of bones. Then he tells us something about it. And caused me to pass by them round about. He has Ezekiel walk up and down and around and inspect all these bones that are out in the open valley. This is an open valley. It goes as far as he can see, this way and that way. And it's a valley, and it's full of bones. And lo, they were very dry. Now, there were a lot of them. It says there were very many. And it says they were very dry. The reason he tells you there are very many, and that they're very dry, is because this is a prophecy of the future that God is letting us view, written by Ezekiel in 592, as to what was going to happen one day to the nation of Israel. It was prophesied that they would return to the nation of Israel, but it was also prophesied that once again they would be scattered among all the nations of the world. Now the valley, this great open valley, that you can't see one end or the other end of it, and it's just full of very dry bones, I mean very many of them. The valley is the world. It's the world and all the Gentile nations that make up the world. And the very dry bones that are scattered all through this valley from one end to the other are the very dry bones of the nation of Israel. Meaning that there is coming a time when the nation of Israel will not only be physically dead, because she will be scattered all over the earth among the Gentile nations, but she will be very dry. She will be spiritually dead and scattered physically as a nation. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? God asked Ezekiel. He says, Son of man, can these bones live? Well, Ezekiel, by this time in his writing, which was in the 37th chapter, has developed some sense of wisdom in dealing with answers to God. So he gives the only really honest answer a man can give. He said, And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. That's the wise answer, and that's what I would have said, because it's apparent that Ezekiel doesn't have the foggiest answer to the question, can these bones live? Again, he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. One of the prophets, one of the poets, writers, composers of prose that I liked very much was Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. He was a Christian. He wrote a psalm, you've heard me mention often, that was at first called a Psalm of Life, but later on, I don't know if he must have changed the name himself to A Day's Work. But there were four lines in it that I particularly liked. It said, Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. For dust thou art, to dust returneth, was not spoken of the soul. Meaning the soul returns to God. And of course, Longfellow was right about that. But he wrote another composition called The Jewish Graveyard at Newport. The Jewish Graveyard at Newport. And in this composition, he talked about dead nations. There are places that are mythical, like Atlantis, that will never rise again. And then the Myonian Empire, it will never rise again. And he went through different empires and different countries and different nations that were dead and would never come to life again. And he did this about a Jewish graveyard at Newport. And in this composition, he said that Israel was a dead nation and would never rise again. He wrote that in 1852. Well, he was wrong. Now, I do a lot of historical reading because I've always been curious, what did preachers believe back in the 1800s and 1700s? I discovered that back at the time that Longfellow was writing, it didn't look like there was a snowball's chance in hell for any semblance of Israel ever returning to the nation of Israel and being a living nation again. There were some preachers that still believed God's prophecies of a literal regathering of Israel before the tribulation period will occur. But many of them, I hesitate to say most, but it probably was most, had come to believe that all these different writings by the different prophets indicated that Israel would not be physically regathered, but that was spiritual Israel it was talking about. Well, they were wrong, because Isaiah indicated that one day Israel would be regathered after she was scattered as spiritually dead bones out in a great valley of the Gentile nations that were spiritually dead and physically disjointed. And God went into great detail in describing the process by which it would occur. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. First, he tells Ezekiel, he said, Yes, they are going to live, Ezekiel. He said, I'm going to cause breath to enter into them, and all these bones shall live. But then he begins, after he makes the general statement that answers his question, he begins to tell exactly how he's going to do it, and the final process will be when he breathes breath into them. He says, And I will lay sinews, upon you. Well, what are sinews to a Hebrew at the time this was written? They're those parts of the body that are under the flesh that lay against the bones. And they have basically the nerve endings in them. And they're the parts between the skin and the bones that lay on the bones. He said, and will bring up flesh upon you. Well, on the bones first, he brings up what's nearest the bones, creates that. Then he brings the flesh up. Well, what was flesh to a Hebrew? It's what we would call today the dermis and the epidermis and the hair that's on the top of the skin. So the first thing he does, he creates what lays first on the bones, the sinew, and then he brings up the flesh over the top of the sinew and cover you with skin, which is the dermis and the epidermis, and put breath in you. Here's what he puts breath in them. And ye shall live. Now, he is telling you here how he's going to bring them to the point when they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, he doesn't really put spiritual breath in them until about verse 14. But he's telling you here what he's going to do before he does it, and then he's going to describe the process by which the sinew, the flesh, the skin, and last of all the breath will come in and make Israel once again a living nation. He says, so I prophesied as I was commanded. I said what the Lord told me to say, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. Okay. What was that noise? Israel was overrun by Titus in AD 70. And at that time, large portions of her were scattered. But a lot of Israelites still remained in Israel. In AD 135, the Roman Emperor Hadrian, at the time of a second Roman rebellion, a second Jewish rebellion, that occurred under Bar Kokhba beginning in about 132 AD, by the time 135 had rolled around, Hadrian had come down and completely wiped out Bar Kokhba's army. They had completely leveled the city of Jerusalem and turned it into a Gentile citadel called the Aulia Capitolina. And by the time 135 had come, they were scattered all over the world. And they've been scattering ever since. So from AD 135 until, I suppose, about 1897, from AD 135 to AD 1897, that's quite a period of time, 1800 years, it was a dead, 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 dead nation. They were scattered among all the Gentile nations. They were like a disjointed group of skeletons that had been scattered in small pockets all over the Gentile world that were physically disjointed and spiritually dead toward God. But in 1897, there was a noise. And the noise was a noise that was heard round the world. It is one of the most dramatic speeches ever delivered. It was by Theodor Herzl. And he delivered this tremendous oratory that brought into existence Zionism. Most of the Israelites in the political world are called Zionists. And the cry of Zionism, the message was the Jewish state. And all of a sudden, this was like a shot heard round the world. And Jews suddenly began to cry, we want to go back. We want Israel as a homeland. And that was the noise that was heard. And behold, a shaking. He delivered that message. And it wasn't too long after that that trouble in the Balkans developed. He delivered that in Switzerland. That trouble in the Balkans developed. And it led to World War I. That was the shaking. It was the First World War. It was a worldwide shaking. We had never had a world war up until that time. The very name World War I implies that. It shook up the whole world, and particularly shook up the area around Israel. And suddenly, after World War I, Britain was thrust into a position of being the government, the nation over Israel, and Israel was under them as a British protectorate, but she was still not a nation. Then the Balfour Resolution, the Balfour Resolution, came out of the League of Nations. The League of Nations was formed, and Woodrow Wilson was the one who really instituted it, who was president of this country, but our Congress would not vote to join the League of Nations. But the League of Nations went on anyway. And Britain was the primary leader in the League of Nations. And so Balfour, British Prime Minister, started a plan called the Balfour Resolution, that Israel be given a state and be given statehood. Theodore Herzl's message was in 1897. The war broke out, ended in about 1918. In 1920, the Balfour Resolution was put into effect, and Jews began to stream back into Israel following the shaking of World War I. And the bones came together. They began to flow into Israel because the Balfour Declaration or Resolution allowed it. And they began to come together in their country. And by 1930, there were some 160,000 Jews that had come back, bone to bone, and they were starting to form the nucleus of a nation. But they were not yet a nation. The sinew had come on, then the muscle layers above that, then the dermis and the epidermis, and there was a body there. But it did not have any life of its own. It had no physical life because it was under the protectorate of the British protectorate. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them. That's when they started to come back, in 1920. And then they kept on coming, and there were 160,000 of them by 1930. But there was no breath in them. They were still not a living, breathing, physical nation. So what happened? In May, the 14th of May, something happened in the United Nations following World War II. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds. In the Old Testament, you will not find northwest, southwest, southeast, or northeast. You will not find north, northeast, west, northwest. You'll only find four directions in the Old Testament. North, east, south, and west. That means winds that come from all directions. They didn't report the directions in between. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. The United Nations, with the exception of the Arab nations, voted to make Israel a living, functioning nation. And in May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation when the British protectorate pulled out. Israel had been made a country by all the nations of the world, and don't think God did not put them up to it, and don't think God didn't use the nations of the world to vote them in to be a living nation. It says an exceeding great army. The very fact that the Israelis have beaten the Arab countries around them in 1948, in 1967, and again in 1973 ought to tell you they are an exceeding great army. The deterioration that has occurred in the morale and the quality and the patriotism of the Israeli army since the 73 war is pathetic. They are not the same great army they were. Many people think they are, but their moral decadence has caused them to decay into a bunch of kids that are more interested in sex and immorality than they are in defending and being patriots in the nation of Israel. This next war is going to be different. But they were an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now he goes back and you see exactly why I identified what I told you earlier was true. It's because these verses validate the interpretation that I gave you back at the first part of this. Otherwise, I would never have been able to figure it out. Verse 11, Then said he unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and all our hope is lost, and we are cut off from our pots. That's exactly the cry that they had until 1897. But when Theodore Herzl gave his great message, the Jewish state, it was passed around the entire earth like a shot out of a cannon. And for the first time in over 1,800 years, the Jews begin to cry out, we want a homeland. And God has given them that homeland. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Now, they're there. They're physically alive. They are a living, recognized nation of this earth with physical breath. Verse 13, And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now, he begins these verses by saying, And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now, this is a process. It's something that began way, way back when Theodore Herzl made his speech. By 1920, the Balfour Resolution was put into effect, and Jews began to stream back into Israel. By 1930, there were 160,000 Jews that had come back. They were finally recognized by all the nations of the world, north, east, south, and west, the four winds, as a nation in 1948. But all this was a gradual process. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now notice, it begins with when. This is the first thing that happens. I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out of your graves. He physically brought them out as a dead, disjointed bunch of very dry bones and began to put flesh and sinew over them and form them into a living body of physical Jews that make up one nation. Now remember that word when, because that's when the process began. And then put my spirit in you. That has not yet happened. He has opened the graves. He has brought them back to Israel. They are a physical nation. But he has not yet put his spirit in them as a nation. And ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. This is when the most massive regathering of Jews that has ever occurred in the history of the world occurs. It is during the early phases of the millennial reign. We know that one-third of the Jewish population, when they are attacked from the north, will survive. Because he tells us in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, that one-third will survive, two-thirds will perish. We also know that in that one-third will be 144,000 sealed Jews that will be witnessing in the Negev wilderness. We know that when Christ returns, Israel will be born as a nation in a single day, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And in a single day, a nation will be reborn. Now, when he's opened their graves, they're in place. Then he puts his spirit in them. All this is taking time. And it finally culminates upon his return. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. When are they going to know it? Then ye shall know that I, the Lord, have performed it. What happens in between before they know? He opens their graves. He puts them in place. Then finally, at the end, he breathes his spirit into them when he returns, and they become not only a living physical nation, but a spiritual nation that are the children of God, saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it, for Judah and for the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph and for all the house of Israel his companions. Under David there was one kingdom, and the 12 tribes were united under that one kingdom. When his son Solomon succeeded him, then he ruled over all the tribes of Israel, all 12 nations of Israel, all 12 tribes of Israel, throughout his entire reign. But when Solomon died and his son Rehoboam took over, Rehoboam did not follow God's will, and the kingdom split into two sections. The northern section was called Ephraim. It was also called Israel. And Ephraim was one of the two sons of Joseph. So the 10 northern tribes became known as Ephraim or Israel. The two southern tribes, actually three, Benjamin, Judah, and Simeon, who actually became absorbed into both kingdoms, became the southern kingdom. It was called Judah. So from the time of Rehoboam on, there were two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and they were always fighting with each other. And sometimes Israel would join forces with Syria and attack their own people in the south. So there was a tremendous division in the children of Israel themselves between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, the northern tribes being those of Ephraim or Israel, and the southern tribes being the descendants of Judah and Benjamin. Now he predicts here that there's coming a time when this will end. During millennial reign, the nation will be divided into 12 sections. They're listed in the book of Ezekiel, and they're listed, I think, in chapters 47, 48. And join them one to another into one stick. It may not, maybe chapter 48. Never mind, I can't be sure. But they're listed. Verse 17, and join them one to another into one stick. He's saying during this time, after I put my spirit in them, you won't have any more divisions in two kingdoms. You'll be united into one kingdom. And they shall become one in thine hand. So he predicts that Israel will return to the land. When Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period, he will come and establish himself as the king setting over all of Israel, and he will be sitting on the throne of David, because under the throne of David, that is when it was truly united into one kingdom. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph. Remember, Joseph got the double blessing because he had two sons, and Ephraim was one of those sons. The hand of Ephraim and the tribes of his fellows, and will put them with him, even the stick of Judah, Judah being in the line of Christ and the brother of Joseph and the uncle of Ephraim, even with the stick of Judah, these two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in thine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thy hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. He scattered them. They've been scattered all over the earth, and from 135 A.D. until 1948, well, actually until 1897, they were just very dry bones, scattered all over the world in small pockets, very dry, spiritually dead, whether they be gone. And will gather them on every side, and will bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. Now, here comes the millennial reign. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. That prophecy has never been fulfilled. But ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, I believe it's probably going to be fulfilled in the very near future. And David, my servant, Jesus Christ, the direct descendant of David, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and shall also walk in my judgment, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, which was to stretch all the way from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River, as far north as Hamath in Syria, as far south as Kadesh Barnea in the southern part of Israel, and as far to the west as the river of Egypt, that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. Now, why am I interested in this? Because I'm going to be on this earth during the millennial reign of Christ. And I'm absolutely positive that the more I understand of this, and the more interest I've had in it to the extent that I've studied it, that it's going to be extremely beneficial to me, because it was written by the Spirit of God, it's the Word of God, and we're told to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because I am going to be here, I have an avid curiosity about what's going to be going on. There are a lot of people that have the idea that when you leave and receive your glorified body, you will be perfect. And that's quite correct. You will be. And there are a lot of people that believe you'll be sinless. And that's quite correct. You will be. And there are a lot of people that believe you will always have that glorified body. And that's true. But I don't believe you're going to be able to take out a lot of that spiritual knowledge that you had an opportunity to study while you were here. And because of your lack of interest in the Word of God, and that's what shows your love for a person, your interest in what they have to say. You don't care about anything about somebody, you don't really want to hear what they have to say. Now you say, well, Brother McElmurray, suppose you've got that misinterpreted wrong. That's no problem. I've read it. I get to take it with me. When I get there, I'll understand more of what it means. Well, you say, well, God's just going to open up your glorified cranium and pour all that glorified information in there that he gave you an opportunity to read about while you were here, and yet you didn't have enough interest to do it. So I'm convinced that in the millennial reign, the more interest you have in it, and the more you look at these things, the better off you're going to be when you get there. It's been my experience that you don't love somebody very much if you don't have any confidence or any interest in what they have to say. I've seen from some husbands that needed their wives but didn't love them very much because they didn't have much respect for what they had to say and didn't give them a sense, having a soda cracker sense. If a man loves his wife, he'll listen to what she has to say. And if a wife loves her husband, she'll do the same. If you love God, listen to all that he has to say. Not just those selected portions that you find convenient to your own personal welfare. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody wants to have the assurance of salvation. Everybody wants to receive a reward in heaven. Well, the reward you receive in heaven is going to be based on how much you love God. And your measure of how much you love the Word of God is a direct measure of how much you love God. I may not have all the scripture interpreted correctly, but I guarantee you, I sure have studied it. I sure do know what it says. And that's one thing I can do. I can't live above sin, but I can confess my sins and know he'll forgive me. And I can study His Word. And even if I misinterpret it, then I can be honest and say, well, that may not be right, but at least I know what He said. And on the other side, I think that'll be a tremendous advantage. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set My sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. And that heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, and My sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So there are a lot of things that are going to happen in the millennial reign. There are certain things I know and certain things I don't know. I know that serving God is absolutely important in your future welfare once you arrive in the presence of Jesus Christ. I know that once you've been saved, from the day you're saved forward, you're on a test of obedience. And the first test of obedience is, are you going to follow the Lord in baptism that fits the description He gave as to what baptism is? And the second test of your obedience is how obedient you're going to be to Him in where you worship and how you worship and why you worship. I know that's a fact. So what about this millennial reign? Well, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I know where I'm supposed to worship, and I know how I'm supposed to worship. In spirit and in truth. And I also know how to give glory to God. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So wherever I end up in this millennial reign is going to be dependent on my obedience to God after I became His child. I'm going to be on this earth. I'm positive of that. I'm saved by grace through faith. That's why I'm positive. But what I'm going to be doing and where I'm going to be living in proximity to where Jesus is, that's something that has to be determined. Well, now, since God has foreknowledge, He can tell you exactly how I'm going to end up. He can tell you exactly where I'm going to live and what I'm going to be doing because He has foreknowledge. He doesn't predestine everything, but He does know what's going to happen or He wouldn't be God. But you see, I don't know where I'm going to live. And so I'm trying to be faithful in God's church. I'm trying to do what His Word says. I may not be doing a very good job, but I know where I'm supposed to worship, and I know why I'm supposed to worship, and I know it's going to be a tremendous advantage to me once this life is over. And I know the same is true for you. This is just something that passes away. And the older you get, the more you realize how soon it passes away. But this is a place where God tests our obedience after we're saved. And a lot of people want to worship God with a sense that something that pleases their flesh. That's what most of our churches are doing right now. And there are many things that tickle and please the flesh that you could swear up and down, well, this must be of God because I just feel real good all over about it. But a lot of times it's just flesh. It has nothing to do with spirit. Brother Charlie Ellis, would you dismiss us?